In the ministry with the Protestant Alliance, I drive all over the country and you get to see all different sorts of cars. And one of the things I've noticed on cars, of course, over the years is you get different sorts of stickers and things stuck on the back of cars, and you go around. I've seen all sorts of things from the quite conservative to the quite outrageous. But one of the things you often see, of course, and you notice as a Christian, is the fish symbols that people put on the back of cars. What comes from what the Greeks termed the ichthys symbol, that was first used by Christians back in the 2nd century as an indication of the Christian faith. And as I go around, I see over the years they've changed, and some people now, they have a fish with a couple of little feet on it. Looks like some sort of ichthys tadpole. I see others with the word Darwin squashed in the middle of the body of the fish. And these people want to tell the world that they are theistic evolutionists. They are Christians who don't believe in Genesis and the account of creation, but they somehow take the philosophy of science as to how things came into being and fuse that together with the Christian faith. And they want to tell the world like this why they are like this. And I think to myself, why? Why would somebody want to be a Christian with a worldly mindset all at the same time? But then I don't have to understand why. But I find in the Word of God that there have always been these types of people. And one of these types of people is before us in the passage that we read together. We're going to be looking particularly at Matthew chapter 22 from verses 15 to 33, at this exchange between the Sadducees and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took a similar philosophy. And even though these Christians today, as they call themselves, they deny the Genesis account of creation. They deny what the psalmist David believed, who said that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. They deny what Jesus taught in Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And all the apostles taught about creation, especially we'll notice Paul in Acts chapter 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And you find these things in the Old and the New Testament, and still people want to mix them. Well, these Sadducees were Jews that did exactly the same thing. They did it for around 280 years before Jesus came about his earthly ministry. They grew up during the intertestamental period, as we call it, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, we know from the end of the Old Testament, you have the various empires that were going on. You had the Chaldean Empire, where the Jews were taken to Babylon, the Medo-Persian and the Assyrian empires. But then you have the Greeks coming to dominance. First under Philip of Macedon, then under Alexander the Great. And of course, Alexander's that one of whom they said he wept, for he had no more worlds to conquer. And eventually, the Greek Empire gave way to the might of the Roman Empire. And those things were prophesied, we know, by Daniel. And as these things had gone on, this group had emerged, these Sadducees. And they fused together Hellenistic philosophy with the Jewish faith. It proves, doesn't it, what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, that there is no new thing under the sun. And these Sadducees, they were from the upper social and economic echelon of Judean society. And they had various political, social and religious roles. And one of the most significant that they had was maintaining the temple. And their high social status was reinforced by their priestly responsibilities, because they were responsible for performing the sacrifices in the temple. And they had denied the resurrection. They said that there was no future state, no life after this. That when the body dies, the soul is annihilated and dies with it. And there is no state or rewards or punishments in the other world. No judgment to come in heaven or hell. And they maintain that except God, there is no spirit. Nothing but matter and motion. And they wouldn't own the divine inspiration of the prophets or any revelation from heaven, but that what God had sent himself on Mount Sinai. And the teachings of Jesus, they carried the great truth of the resurrection. And he taught the future state of man in a way, in a greater degree of revelation than Scripture had been able to up until now. And so the Sadducees set themselves against him on this great doctrine that they denied. And they and the Pharisees, who were very different to one another, really were enemies to each other. Both had emerged during this intertestamental period. There was one thing that they managed to unite on. There was one thing that they had in common. And they unified against the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing they had in common, that they opposed him. And here we've seen, didn't we? We read just a small part of this chapter, but you see from verse 15 where the Pharisees come and contend with the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to catch him out concerning the law of Moses. But then the Sadducees come with their philosophy, and they found that they were confounded by Christ as he answered them. Which brings us to our subject for this morning, the ignorance of unbelief. And we're looking particularly at the ignorance of these Sadducees and the three things that they were ignorant of. The first was their ignorance of the Word of God. The second was their ignorance of the power of God. And the third one is their ignorance of the people of God. So firstly then, these Sadducees were ignorant concerning the Word of God. These men, they thought themselves to be wise. For what I understand, they took on particularly the teachings of a Greek philosopher called Epicurus. Epicurus, you recall how when in Athens, as Paul was speaking the Areopagus on Mars Hill, one of the groups that he was contending with there were the Epicureans. Those were the followers of Epicurus' philosophy. And if you look back in, we haven't got time now to look into the detail of what Epicurus taught. But essentially what he believed in was a Big Bang theory. A fortuitous concourse of atoms, as they used to call it. Everything happened by chance. And he believed that if there were gods, they didn't really take any interest in the affairs of men. They were too transcendent, above those things. And there was certainly no idea of a judgment. He mocked the idea of a judgment for sin and consequences for our actions. And these Jews, well, they'd taken that belief on, and these were prominent Jews. These were the rulers in Israel. These were the priests in Israel, many of them. And this is what they'd taken on. And going back to our light, comparing it to today with these ichthys symbols, the theistic evolution, and I look round at this country today and around the world, many of those who hold prominent positions and call themselves Christian leaders, they compromise on these issues, particularly on this issue of evolution and how all things came into being. The Sadducees came up with this ridiculous caricature of a woman who had been married to various brothers, seven of them, in the hope of raising an heir to inherit the property of the elder. You have to remember that the inheritance was the property in Canaan, and that the families received this after journeying from Egypt, and it was God-given. And Moses had prescribed in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 9, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and he shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And of course we looked at this recently, didn't we, when we looked at Boaz redeeming Ruth. And it seems likely that the Sadducees, in their contentions with the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection, they had caught the Pharisees out with this idea, with this conundrum. It seems that they couldn't answer it. And that was because the Pharisees, who believed in a resurrection, had very carnal notions concerning the resurrection and carnal notions concerning heaven, much like the Muslims do. They thought of it as a place of paradise and delight, but the pleasures of life. And as these Sadducees came to Jesus, they thought the Pharisees were the ones that understood the law. They thought the Pharisees were the experts in these things. And so they went to this one who'd been raised the son of a carpenter. And they must have presumed it was going to be easy for them to confound him here. They found that the Lord Jesus Christ had a completely different view of the resurrection. That he was more perfect in his knowledge of the law of Moses and of the prophets. And he could answer them very simply. That they had the wrong notion of what heaven was like. That they had the wrong notion of what the resurrected bodies were going to be like. And that these things were foolish. And he tells them in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Luke wrote in his account of these events in Luke 20 verse 34, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And so, as Jesus is teaching this, he is saying there is no marriage in heaven. There is not the carnal and emotional needs that arise from the frail bodies we have here today. That we have this need of marriage. And we will be as the angels in heaven. And these things really, if you think about it, are quite difficult for us to grasp. For all that we know is this world and this life and this existence. But not only will our bodies, if we resurrect, to the go to heaven, not only will they not have the sinful needs, they won't have the carnal desires that we have here below. As Jesus is speaking to them here, the word that's interpreted, no, as well as speaking of the obvious meaning to it, it can also go to mean the interpretation of the scriptures. You know not the scriptures, you don't interpret the scriptures properly. And this is the fundamental error to these men's religion. It's the fundamental error to these men's philosophy. And it's the error that's going to benight these men's souls to hell for all eternity if they don't change their opinion. And how we interpret the word of God is very important. Very important indeed. And if you look around in the wider Christian community around the world, there is great effort by Satan to go back to what he said to Eve in Eden. Yea, hath God said. Does the Bible really mean what it says? Was there a literal six-day creation? Was there only men and women in the creation? Does marriage truly mean simply to a man with a woman? As we're going to see, the answers to these questions are very important. Our souls depend upon the way we understand and interpret the Word of God. Because it's our understanding and interpretation of the Bible that affects our second thought this morning concerning the power of God. And we look at the ignorance of these Sadducees concerning the power of God. Because Jesus said in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And their ignorance, their disbelief, or their weak belief in God's power is the very essence of why they believe what they believe concerning the resurrection. When we are told of the soul's existence and the separation of the body and the soul in death, and it's made, and how the body will lie in the grave and it will disappear over time and return to the dust from which it was created, there's a natural question that says, how can these things be? This is something that's astonishing and amazing to us. But Paul wrote very clearly, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I am sure that all of us have come across those that mock the idea of the Bible being interpreted as it is written. Certainly those of us who are involved in science in our work will meet this on a virtually daily experience. They mock this concept. They cannot hold to it. Why? Because they do not have the enlightening of the Holy Spirit to their souls and to their minds. And so these things are foolish. They see them as silly. They see them as stupid. Because they don't understand that the Word of God, what the Word of God is, that it has been inspired by God, and how it reveals things to us about how God works. And as we read it and we see and we find things about God, we find out our God on a Sunday spake and created the earth, space, time and light. On a Monday he spake and created the atmosphere. On a Tuesday he spake and created the dry land and the plants. On a Wednesday God spake and created the sun, moon and stars. On a Thursday he spake and created the creatures that live in the sea and the flying creatures. On a Friday, he spake and created land animals and made man of the dust of the ground. And on the Saturday, he rested. And then we read how very soon afterwards man fell into sin. And how death entered into that creation. Which was the consequence for that sin. And then we start to hear about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the one whom God had known in, with his divine foresight and all-knowing, that man would fall and would sin, that one he ordained should come, take upon himself the likeness of human flesh, live that sinless life and offer it as a sacrifice at Calvary. We read that he rose again the third day and even ascended up to the right hand of the throne of the Father. And we read that those who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour are drawn from death unto life. They're wonderfully saved. And because we believe the simple truths of the Bible and those simple truths that have been there for millennia, because we believe those things, what have you and I experienced if we're born again this morning? We have experienced the power of God. That's the only thing that can draw us from death unto life. And it's this Word of God that's the whole foundation of the Christian faith. Because it's built on Christ, the scriptures are those things that testify of Christ. He's the personification of the Word of God. And without it, the Christian faith has no power. For these scriptures teach us that he will return again. And he will judge the world, and every person who has lived from Adam to the youngest child will be judged. We read of a separation between the saved people and the rest. And that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The resurrection of the just to eternal glory and felicity in heaven, and the resurrection of the lost to eternal torments and sufferings in hell. The just shall be with the God, the angels that have remained faithful, and the spirits in heaven. The unjust shall be with Satan, the fallen spirits, the fallen angels, in hell for all eternity. The Bible teaches that there is no escaping of this fact. And if we have experienced the saving power of the Holy Spirit, we know that the Word of God is true. We know that it is a living Word, as it describes itself, and a powerful Word to our souls. And we know that to let go of what it teaches is a dangerous thing to do. If this morning you're like these lost Sadducees and you don't think that the Bible is true, you're in error. And like them, you have a never dying soul, and you will answer to Christ one day for your life. Well, finally, we see the ignorance of these Sadducees concerning the people of God. And Jesus dealt with their unbelief in the inspiration of the scriptures, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the living, but of the dead. Look how he describes the Old Testament to these men. These men who didn't really believe in inspiration of the scriptures. He says that they have been spoken by God to you. To these men. Now we know that Moses was the one who wrote these things down in the Pentateuch, centuries before these men lived. And yet God is speaking almost as if God has written those things that day to these men. And this is how important the scriptures are. They don't become outdated with the passing of time. They're not some sort of concept of ideas that, as philosophers come along and people have new ideas about, they're going to amplify and change and build on and expand as some believe them to be today. No, they stand as they came. This is why we are so careful about what version we use in the English language of the Bible. Why? Because we want it to be as close as possible to how God inspired those scriptures. Why? Because his words stand forever. And the word of God to the believer is a precious thing. Because it's the thing that helps us through the ups and downs of life. It's the thing that we cling on to when we're tried by Satan. My mind goes to Job. And you think of Job in the midst of the trials as Satan is trying to destroy him. He's trying to convince Job to give up his faith, to curse God and to die. What does he say to his mockers? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. As he was in the midst of the affliction with these men afflicting him, Satan pouring out all the vitriol on him he could, what was it that he looked forward to? When he would see God in his resurrected body. How he knew these things, we don't know. But he knew the word of God. He understood the word of God and believed the word of God. And these men defied the idea of inspiration. But Christ tells them, no, it's the inspired word of God. If you look back at the men he listed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and how they're mentioned to Moses by God as being living men at that time. And you think about the lives of those men, they had such difficulties, such trials, such losses, such upheavals. And they were strangers in the land. They wandered about They knew famine. They knew distress. They knew sadness. I always think of Jacob when he had to bury his beloved Rachel. They knew what it was to weep and to mourn in their faith in God. They believed in something very precious and they held to it throughout their lives. By the time Abraham gave birth, Sarah had Isaac, we read that Abraham was as good as dead. He was so old. And they went through this life. Yes, they were promised an inheritance in this world for their heirs in Canaan. But what was the most precious thing to them? They knew that they were right with God and would one day stand before him and be with him in heaven forever. And they were indistinguishable in this life from the world round about them. Many times the world round about them may have been doing better and may have been thriving. Consider Lot when given the choice between which side of Jordan he wanted to stay. He chose the side of Sodom. Why? Because the standard of living was higher in Sodom than it was living as Abraham had been living in a tent. And when Jacob was an old man, and he was taken into the presence of Pharaoh, I was amazed at what Pharaoh said to him. You imagine the Egyptian courts, can't you? Joseph would have been clean shaven. The Egyptian men were clean shaven, and we know from the pictures that exist, they used to wear makeup and all sorts of things, and so they would defy their age and try to look younger than they really were. And in walks Jacob. I should say limps Jacob. This is the man who halted upon his thigh having wrestled with God. And he limped into the presence of Pharaoh. And you can imagine how the years have taken their toll. The years of shepherding. The years of being a patriarch leading his family. The years of grief having mourned for Joseph who he thought was dead. The years of grief for having mourned for his Rachel. And all Pharaoh can say to him is, "How old art thou?" as the beard flowed down from his face. He must have looked so old. And all he could say was, "Few and evil had the days of the years of my life been." That's how he viewed this life. He doesn't mean evil in the sense of sinful. He means all the troubles and the afflictions and the temptations and the trials he's been through. And that's what he's talking about as he stands in the presence of Pharaoh. And he hasn't followed God for an easy life. He hasn't followed God for a life of smoothness and a life of ease. He's followed God, why? Because he believes in the promise of that Redeemer who had come. The one who every time he took a lamb and sacrificed, he looked towards his coming. That one who could wash away his sin. That one who could save his soul and take him on to heaven at last. My friend, you and I, we believe in the holy word of God that's inspired by him. We believe in its veracity. We believe that it will stand forever, as it says of itself. And from this, as we go through the trials and the difficulties of life, and even the times of great sin and great spiritual darkness we're into, we trust its promises. And we particularly wait for that quiet time when Christ has said that he will return again and receive us unto himself. Amen.